Well done. I think we'll get there with that song. It's getting easier every time we do it, I hope. So if you could reach for a Bible, please, and turn to page 954. Page 954, you'll find 1 Corinthians 6. We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians the last couple of months, and we get to chapter 6 this morning. As you turn there, if you're new or if you're just visiting or returning after a time away, let me say a special welcome to you. It's great to have you with us. My name's Paul. I'm the minister of the church here, and it's a joy to welcome you. I'm going to pray and then read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 to 11. Our Father, we do want to praise you for this wonderful truth that all who trust in the Lord Jesus are united with him. And we want to thank and praise you for the work that he's done in us. Thank you that in him we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified. And we pray, therefore, that by the power of your Spirit today, as you speak to us through your word, that you would help us to live and to know how to live as your redeemed people, even when it's really hard. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then, if I may, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verses 1 to 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I hope you'll keep that open in front of you, and you may want to turn to an outline that's on the back of the notice sheet. As well as ever, our task is to try and understand these words together and to apply them to our hearts and our lives by God's help. Well, we often say, don't we, that the heart of the Christian faith is love. It's a truth that's so familiar to us that it can easily wash over us. But God is love. First of all, he's love in himself, because God the Father loves God the Son in God the Holy Spirit and shows him all that he does. And God the Son loves the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit and obeys him in all things. So God is love. But then God's love also flows out from himself. It overflows towards a fallen world, because God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is amazing to me, as I'm sure it is to you, that God didn't wait for you and I to sort ourselves out and to pass a goodness test before he chose to love us. But he knew all about our selfish hearts, and yet he chose to love us anyway. And it's very personal for each one of us who knows him. The Apostle Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And then it keeps rippling out even further, because just as God is the God of love who loved a fallen world, so now the church is to be a people of love, because love is the fulfillment of the law. So Jesus said to his disciples, a new command that I give to you, just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. He's talking about a love modeled on his own. So it goes way beyond a polite smile and a handshake or a fist bump on a Sunday morning. This is a love that is kind and patient and selfless. This community will be a love, will be known by a love that always protects and always trusts and always hopes and always perseveres, because these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So it really is true that the heart of the Christian faith is love. But the painful question that we're thinking about this morning is, what about when it all goes wrong? What do you do when two believers in a church become so bitterly at odds with each other that it seems like going to court is the only option? You might think, well, surely that could never happen. But I know personally a pastor who's threatening to sue his former church at the moment. I know a Christian builder who ended up costing his client, a church friend, thousands and thousands of pounds on a project, and then the client felt cheated and the builder refused to pay. And Christian marriages break down, and the couple often talk about an amicable settlement at first, but sometimes, sadly, lawyers get involved and hurts surface and tempers flare and court seems inevitable. And you can multiply the examples. Christian employers have major disputes with employees and vice versa. Landlords with tenants. Even Christian siblings I've known fall out over a will. We're not talking about anything criminal here. Just a breakdown in relationship that starts and then becomes so entrenched that lawsuits and countersuits seem like the only route to justice. What should a church do in those kind of circumstances? Do we say, well, look, this is just the sad reality of life in a fallen world? It's dog eat dog out there. You've got to stand up for your rights. Or do we take a different approach entirely? And if those are the extreme cases, how should what God says about them shape the way that we approach the smaller, I hope, hurts and grievances that we are all bound to suffer at any time within the community of God's people? We've a lot to think about it. We've got 2 points as we meet another of these huge issues that's infected the church in Corinth. You'll remember we've called it a dumpster fire of a church. We've seen lots about their pride. We've seen lots about their divisions. We've seen lots about their immorality. And now a further source of division, the greed that was causing some of them to fight each other in court. And Paul says when things get to that point, it amounts to the defeat of the church. It's our first major heading, the defeat of the church. So verse 1 again, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? And I've called this first subpoint ignorance, because it's Paul's favorite question in this section of the letter. We met it last week, didn't we? Do you not know? Do you not know? 7 times in chapters 5 and 6, do you not know? The irony being that the Corinthians are a church that was full of intellectual and theological pride, but they are also demonstrating themselves to be utterly ignorant of God's truth. Now, some of the detail of the argument is tricky here, but Paul's basic point, I think, is clear enough, isn't it? That the church is a heavenly community that is founded on the wisdom of God. So when grievances emerge among us, we should be able to sort them out fairly and justly among ourselves without feeling the need to resort to secular courts. Notice a couple of things straight off the bat. One is that Paul is not taking issue with the fact that there are grievances in the church in the first place. Of course, it'd be better if everybody was best mates all of the time, but some measure of disagreement is going to be inevitable in any community that's rubbing up shoulders against one another. The issue is, how are we going to deal with those grievances when they come along? And notice, too, that Paul isn't writing off all secular courts completely. In Romans 13, he says that civil magistrates are God's servants, that they're given to society for our good, that they have a God-given job of punishing those who do wrong and rewarding those who do good. But still here, he calls those courts unrighteous in verse 1. He calls them unbelievers in verse 6, and his point is not so much that they were corrupt, although they really were in the first century. There was a huge bias in court in favor of the rich and those with high social standing much of the time. But that doesn't seem to be Paul's point. He's rather saying that there's just such a fundamental difference between the world and the people of God that it's not right for believers to ask unbelievers to settle our grievances for us. And his reasoning may confuse us at first, but he's telling the church that in asking the world to stand in judgment over the church, we're getting stuff back to front. Or do you not know, he says, that when Jesus comes, it'll be the other way round, and it'll be the church who are judging the world. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but there's a fair few places in the New Testament, actually, where we're told that one consequence of our union with Jesus that we've just been singing about is that when he sits on his great throne of judgment at the end of time, and as he gathers the nations before him, so we somehow will be sitting there with him and sharing in his work of judging the world, even fallen angels, we're told. It's an idea that's unfamiliar to many of us. You can chat more about that bit afterwards if you want to. But the point is here is how Paul applies that truth. Because he says at the end of verse 2, if God has declared that one day you Christians will judge the world in matters of eternity, do you not think that you should be able to resolve matters of triviality that arise within the church today? You are the holy temple of God. You've received the wisdom of God. You have the Spirit of God dwelling among you. Of course you can sort this stuff out yourself. Verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but instead brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? The church is a family. See, he uses the word brother three times in two lines just to make this point. And he's saying it's embarrassing, it's shameful if a family lacks the moral and intellectual capacity and the compassion and the wisdom and the humility that are needed to reach a just settlement when a dispute arises. Again, let me say, we're not talking about anything criminal here. Some, sadly, have used these verses to try and justify a cover-up by a church when there are cases of criminality or abuse that come to light. That would be a ghastly misuse of this text. Those crimes should be dealt with by the appropriate authorities. But when trivial civil disputes are allowed to escalate and build to the point that one Christian is dragging another before the courts, The church that's allowed things to get that far should be ashamed of itself. In fact, says Paul, the whole church has lost already, even before the case begins. So, second subpoint here, defeat, verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. I suspect we're all aware of the vast cost, financial and emotional, that is involved in a court case. But for Paul, there's even more at stake than that. Because the whole reason you end up going to court is because you want to stand up for your rights. And so when you get there, if ever you have to, you'll want to present your case in the best possible light, and you'll want to present your opponents in the worst possible light, and ultimately you want to win. It's inevitable. And Paul's saying, well, you might win legally, but you've lost spiritually because your whole approach is a million miles from the way of the cross. He'd want us to think first of what Jesus taught. Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And he'd want us to think especially of how Jesus lived. As he faced all of those false accusations, as he had to endure an unjust trial and a wrongful conviction, did he stand on his rights? Was he determined to win at all costs? It's a matter of principle. Did he fight fire with fire? No, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, and he prayed for his oppressors. And then he called us to follow his example. The kind of disputes that Paul's talking about here are always born of and escalate because of pride and jealousy and greed and belligerence. And there is never an excuse for one of God's people to walk in the way of sin, even if I'm simply responding to the sin of the other party. It's challenging, isn't it? Profoundly. But Paul asks, well, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defeated, defrauded? What would stop you from responding like that? The wisdom of the world says if you're in the right, you go at it hammer and tongs and you fight tooth and nail to win. But the wisdom of the cross challenges our values and flips our desires on their head, and it teaches us that what might look like weakness can in fact be a mighty victory. And so Paul asks, think about eternity. However many hundreds of billions of years that there are in front of you. And what does it matter if you're cheated on earth? Will it be painful? Yes. Will it be costly? Yes. But wouldn't you rather be cheated than abandon the way of the cross and allow evil and dispute to destroy the church? Well, that's what was going on the ground in Corinth. I've been thinking about this a lot. The reason I wonder if you'll agree with me that I think this is among the most searching teaching in the New Testament. Because as I've thought about it, I think the application must kick in long before things reach the stage of lawyers and courts. I think this speaks, doesn't it, to the way we respond to every wrong. Every wrong that I suffer in any relationship of any kind with another believer. Whether that happens in the home, or in a year group at university, or at work, or just socially with other Christian friends. I'm not proud of this, but I know that when I am wronged, my first instinct is always to defend my corner and to argue my point of view. I think I've got a pretty strong sense of truth and justice, and if I think I'm right, I want you to know that I'm right. And justice is a good thing. And a longing for justice is a good thing. And God will ensure that justice is done one day. That is his job. But when it comes to our relationships today and the grievances we have about matters pertaining to this life, Paul would say, if that's my attitude, where has the cross gone? Where is the love? Wouldn't you rather be wronged and live at peace than prove your point, and fight? The Apostle Peter puts it like this: do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, because to this you are called. Therefore, let those who suffer entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and continue to do good. And once again in Corinthians, we're being told to come back to the way of the cross, because anything else is already a defeat for us. It's soul-searching, I think. And the application of it will be challenging, and there may well be things that you want to talk about with one of us afterwards or through the week. We'd be delighted to do that. There is obviously a lot of nuance that we can't cover in a short time on a Sunday morning. Thankfully, though, our second point is wonderful, wonderful news. We've thought about the defeat of the church if we approach disputes in a worldly way. And now we think about the triumph of the cross. The triumph of the cross. And these last few lines are written as both a warning and a comfort. A warning to those who are approaching their disputes in the way that the world does. So verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That question again, do you not know? And Paul's saying there's a danger that we could be deceived about this. And I take it that the deception is the lie that's as old as humanity, that you can live however you like, and you can relate to God however you like, and there will never be a consequence. Nothing will happen. It's what everyone thinks instinctively, right? I don't think that's just the people I've spoken to, that if there's a heaven, surely almost all of us will be there, that we're good enough. That's what we think. Well, whatever that means, Paul says, don't be deceived. The word unrighteous in verse 9 is the word that Paul uses to describe some of the Corinthians in verse 8. So it's a pointed warning that he's coming at here. This is how serious your behavior is, Corinthian church, because you can be in church, but if you're living like the world consistently and without repentance, he says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The list of 10 vices that follow concentrate on the three great idols of the day in Corinth, and many would say in the West today. So sex, money, and pleasure, lust, greed, and hedonism. And our world would tell us, wouldn't it, continually, that the only thing that matters is that we're happy and that we're true to ourselves. And Paul says, don't be deceived, because if being true to yourself involves something on this list and you won't repent, then the consequences are eternal. You'll see there's no sin on this list that's elevated to or put in a different class to the others. In this list, it makes no difference whether you're married or not, and whether your sexual sin is heterosexual or homosexual, or whether you're getting drunk or you're greedy. We might want a hierarchy of sins. Paul doesn't give us one here. He couldn't have been clearer, though, that our sex life is a salvation issue. And so is our use of alcohol, and so is our attitude to money, and so is the way that we talk to and about other people. That's why it's so unkind and unloving that the church has often refused to speak out against corporate and personal greed over the years. It's why a loving church must continue to speak out against all forms of sexual immorality. Please never fall for the lie that says it's somehow kind to tell people that God approves of and blesses behavior that would disqualify them from inheriting the kingdom of God. That is not kind. That is a terrible form of abuse. May I say, I know many Christians for whom the battle against the love of money has been painful and has lasted a lifetime. And some have had to take very radical action to guard themselves against stumbling in that area. And the same is true of many Christian friends for whom the battle for sexual purity has been every bit as painful. Unmarried friends have identified it as the greatest struggle of their life. And a number of married friends have said exactly the same thing. And I hope that you will find us to be the sort of loving community, if you spend time with us, in which we can be honest about our struggles and support one another without any kind of judgmentalism or so kind of my sin's better than your sin or not as serious or whatever. That would be rubbish. Because faithfulness is hard for all of us, and the stakes are high, and we're a community of love. We're not meant to be fighting on our own, but we are meant to help one another and hold one another to the truth of godliness. That's the warning. Don't be deceived. Our godliness matters. But we end where Paul does, by looping back to the love of God. Verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's one of my favorite verses, one of the first verses I was encouraged to learn as a baby Christian. I'm grateful for that. The Corinthian church, you'll see, wasn't made up of people from sheltered upbringings who had never put a moral foot wrong in their life. You would walk into church on a Sunday morning and say, oh, he's the guy that did time for breaking an entry. And she's the woman who had an affair, and he was a loan shark, and he had a drink problem, and he was an idolater. Wouldn't be surprised that someone came to church this morning thinking, if these people knew what I'm really like, none of them would want to know me. Let me say welcome to the club, if that is you. There are an awful lot of people here with a past that we're not proud of. But the wonder of the love of God is that if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, we are no longer defined by even the most habitual and heinous sins of our past. Isn't that great? Do you see those first few words in verse 11? I hope you let them sink in. Such were some of you. That's about who you were, not about who you are. And that is because of the great work that God has done for us and in us. Three times in the original, Paul uses the word but, to underline the magnificent transformation that God works in his people. In the name of his Son, and by the power of his Spirit, as he takes the word of the cross and applies it to our lives. Because once You were dirty in God's eyes. You were stained and you were polluted by all of your sin. I hope you know that about yourself. That's what you were like me. But then at the moment that you trusted in Jesus, if you have, you were washed clean. Those words from Isaiah, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And Paul says that's happened once and for all. To you, if you've trusted in Jesus, the blood of the Passover lamb has washed you spotlessly clean. Again, once you were far from God, unholy, you were ignorant of God's purposes and you were disobedient to his will. That's all of us apart from Christ. But in Christ, verse 11, you were sanctified by God. You were made holy. You were given a clean slate. You were consecrated or dedicated to God so that now you might serve him and be obedient to him. That's happened already. And one more, once you were guilty before God, you were condemned. You were by nature an object of his wrath. That's what you were. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you were justified. Not just acquitted and forgiven of all of your sins, but clothed in Jesus' own righteous perfection and declared by God to be in the right with him. Now and forevermore. That verdict has already been passed. You were justified. That's who you are. That is how God sees you if you've trusted in Jesus. It's how he wants you to think of yourself today when you look in the mirror. And even when memories of past wrongs come to mind, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, to be able to say to a group of ex-thieves and adulterers and greedy idolaters in Corinth. And it is an equally amazing thing to be able to say to us as a church. But by the power of the Spirit of God, it's true of anyone who has trusted in the name of Jesus as he looks down from heaven at you now. God no longer sees the mistakes that you have made and all of the mess that they caused. He sees the perfection of Christ. And for the Corinthians, he's wanting to motivate them. And us too, I guess. He's saying this is why following the way of the cross, as we were encouraged to in the first half of the passage, is worth it. This is why when you're wronged, you can be strengthened and you don't need to fight for your rights and rush to defend yourself. It's why you can bear the cost of forgiving one another and seeking to maintain peace in all your relationships. It's because there is more to life than just this life. And one day, we will inherit the kingdom of God, thanks to his work. And that future certainty enables and empowers us to keep walking in the way of the cross today. I am sure that some of us this morning will need to pay particular attention to the warning in verses 9 and 10. We may be stuck in things that we shouldn't be, and we need help to get out of them. We need to repent and say sorry to God, to come back to him in faith, knowing that he'll never drive us away. If that's you, please come. We'd love to help. And some will especially need to hear the comfort of verse 11, because some are in danger of being deceived and some are in danger of forgetting the finished work of Christ and all that it's accomplished, the salvation that God has wrought in us. But by grace, we are to know that if we've trusted in Jesus, we are the church of God, his holy temple. And we've all of us been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And in him we can love one another earnestly from a pure heart, just as Christ loved us. May God help us to live as his holy, loving church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to praise you for the amazing salvation that the Lord Jesus won on the cross. Thank you for his love, his grace, for your love in sending him to us. We know that apart from him, we would not be washed. We would still be filthy. We would be condemned. We would be impure, defiled, and cast out of your presence. So thank you that the Lord Jesus was willing to be taken outside the city and to suffer your wrath and your curse in order that we might be brought near to you and know your love and your blessing. Thank you that in him, if we have trusted in him, we have been washed and justified and sanctified. Thank you that we've been made your holy temple, your church. And we pray that you would help us to be a community who love and support one another in all things. Help us, please, not to allow sin to take root among us of any kind, not to allow a root of bitterness to take root among us. Help us, please, to deal with these grievances early and in a just way, and to get the help we need to do so when they arise. Pray that we wouldn't just brush things under the carpet, but we would face them and be strengthened in community as we resolve our disputes and forgive one another as you have forgiven us. And we pray to you that you would help us to go on fighting against sin. We don't want to be deceived. We know that unless we are walking with you, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. So help us, please, to keep short accounts with you, to trust in you, and to rejoice and revel in the amazing work of salvation won by the Lord Jesus on the cross. We pray it all in your name and for your glory. Amen.